And I really love this time of the Resurrection Sunday, the year when we celebrate the resurrection of Christ. I love it. Some of you have heard me say this joke many times, and it's just some of you haven't. So for you who haven't, I'm going to say it, but the rest of you can groan. But when I was a kid, I lived up in Seattle, and we went to Easter sunrise service every year. And and it was always this really early in the morning, usually raining, usually really cold, really miserable. That's what I remember about it. It was early and cold. But one year we had an exchange student at our church up there, and he was from Ethiopia. His name was Getachew Miwa. And he was a really cool man. I love that guy. And he was planning on going with us to the Easter sunrise service in sort of by West Seattle. And so he came to our house, and he came in, and my mom was up, and my brother was up, and I was up, and my sister was up, and we were all having some breakfast, but he didn't see my dad anywhere. So he says, "Where's Roy?" And so my mom said, "Well, he's still in bed." So without even asking, he walked down the hall, out of the kitchen, down the hall to my mom and dad's bedroom, which takes a little bit of guts, you know. And he pokes his head in there and he says, "Mr. Sundberg, Christ is risen. Why haven't you?" I'm pretty sure my dad's reaction was pulling the blankets over his head. That was often his reaction early in the morning. So anyway, and I can tell you, I can promise you that my mom is 93, and she's been praying for today here and the preaching of the Word of God and our worship time. So it's pretty cool. So we're going to look at the title of the sermon this morning is Where the Facts Must Lead. And I've just been really enjoying, although they've been around for quite a few years now, the books that have been written by Lee Strobel. He was a hardened atheist. He was really hard against God and against the Word of God and the things that we take to be true. He was against them. And then his wife, which you'll see in the movie, began to be interested in spiritual things. And she eventually, and that was hard enough, but then she was baptized, and that was really hard for him to watch. And there was just tons of friction, and I think it was like the hardened heart of Lee Strobel and how God softened that heart. So it's a pretty amazing story. And so I've been reading his books. I've been listening to some pretty smart people, way smarter than I am, that have to do with evidence for the resurrection of Christ, the facts, the historical reliability of the accounts that we read in the Scriptures. Huge things. I believe in our day and age we're so far removed from what really happened on that day and those days of Christ on earth that sometimes we just say, "Well, do I have to believe it again?" Well, I'm telling you, there's reasons, reasonable faith. We are not called to put our head into a bucket and just believe it in the darkness. There's great reasons or facts of why we should believe in the resurrection of Christ. And the thing I want to say today is that those facts must lead somewhere in our lives. It's not just that it was true, but it is, what does it mean for me as a husband, as a father, as a grandparent, as a teenager? What does it mean for me if this is all true? So we're going to look at some of the facts today. I'm just going to say that the truth or the falsity of all world religions, and ultimately the meaning of life itself, hinge on the reliability and the truthfulness of the resurrection of Christ. It is huge. It is huge. It's really, really important. So the question is, did Jesus or did he not rise from the dead? And how do we know? So the first thing I want to say is that Jesus claimed to be the unique Son of God. Whoever Jesus was, he claimed to be the unique Son of God. And in the very earliest gospel, the gospel according to Mark, where it was, and the gospel of Mark was based on eyewitness accounts. Mark listened to Peter. Mark based his gospel on what the disciple Peter told him, and Peter being an eyewitness. And in that wonderful text, Jesus calls himself the Son of Man. And that's very, very important. In fact, calling yourself the Son of Man referred back to the book of Daniel chapter 7. And in Daniel chapter 7, we have the term Son of Man. This term Son of Man was used by Jesus over 80 times. And so when he called himself the Son of Man, he was really saying something very important about himself. He was referring back to Daniel chapter 7, verses 13 and 14. And I'm just going to summarize it here. But the Son of Man, as portrayed in Daniel 7, was in the very presence of God the Father. And he is one who has authority, and he is one who has glory, and he is one who has sovereign power, and he is one who is worshipped by all the nations, and he is one who will come at the end of the age to judge humankind and to rule forever. And that's the Son of Man. Daniel chapter 7 describes him, and Jesus said that that was his own self-designation. To claim to be the Son of Man was, in effect, claiming to be divinity. If you said you're the Son of Man, you're saying I'm God. I'm divinity. And Jesus said things in John 10:30 like, I and the Father are one. And the crowd perceived that he was claiming being one in essence with God. And what did they do? What did the crowds do when Jesus claimed divinity? When he claimed to be the Son of Man? When he claimed to be equal with the Father? They picked up stones because they considered what he said to be blasphemy. John 10 would be a great place to camp in the days that are ahead. So, the high priest in Mark chapter 14 asked Jesus point blank, are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed One? And you know what Jesus' answer was? I am. That's me. And then Jesus was declared guilty of blasphemy because he claimed to be God. So the question really is, were his claims true? Were his claims trustworthy? Where can we find out the facts about his who he was and the facts about his resurrection from the dead? And I'm going to give you five. Gary Habermas is a PhD guy, really smart, at Liberty University, and his whole life has been dedicated to studying the resurrection of Christ and understanding that if Christ was raised, then, you know, but if he wasn't raised, then we have our whole faith crumbles. So there are five facts. The first one, and it is that Jesus was killed by crucifixion. that Jesus was killed by crucifixion. We may say, well, I'm not sure if he really was. I didn't live. That was over 2,000 years ago. How do we know that? I'm just going to tell you that there are some extreme liberal scholars, liberal, atheistic, unbelieving scholars who wrote, and there's one named John Dominic Crossan, and he said that he was crucified is as sure as anything historical ever can be. That's a liberal scholar who said it's as sure historically as anything can be. Gerrit Ludemann, who is an atheist and a critic of the New Testament, he said he called the crucifixion an indisputable fact. This is not Christians who hope it's true, who want it to be true. These are people who deny its reliability, deny its truthfulness, and they're saying Jesus was crucified. He was put on a Roman cross. Of course, the four Gospels all report that, written by Matthew and Mark and Luke and John, followers of Christ. But there's a non-Christian named Tacitus, a historian, and he said that Jesus suffered the extreme penalty during the reign of Tiberius. These are non-Christians. These are extra religious sources that say that. And I can talk about Josephus and several others. And so my conclusion to fact number one is there is absolutely overwhelming scholarly consensus that Jesus was crucified and died as a result. That's the first fact. He died. Of course, there are religions in the world that deny that he really died. Do you know that? A major religion that's growing in our world today denies the death of Jesus Christ. They have what they call the swoon theory, and you can look it up. But historical evidence, the first fact is that Jesus really died. Fact number two, Jesus's disciples. His disciples believed that he rose and appeared to them. They believed it. They believed what they saw. They were eyewitnesses to that. How do we know that? Well, Paul, in his own testimony, said that the early disciples believed it. I'd like you to turn in your Bibles to Acts chapter 9. Man, I tell you, I am so blessed. Over the last couple years, we've preached through the book of Acts, studied through Luke, those have been so rich for me because it helps me see what was going on in the early church. So the first one is Acts chapter 9, verse 26. And this is right following the conversion of Saul of Tarsus. This is right after he was converted to faith in Christ. And he gets up and he begins. They don't know what to do with him right away. They think that he's still a pretty dangerous persecutor of the church. But it's amazing, his testimony early on. So Acts chapter 9, verse 26, it says, and when he came to Jerusalem, when Paul came to Jerusalem, Paul was from Tarsus up in Asia Minor, but he came following his conversion on the road to Damascus. Then he came to Jerusalem and he was trying to associate with the disciples, but they were all afraid of him, not believing that he was a disciple. He'd been killing Christians. He had been persecuting them. He had been intentionally devoting his life to stomping out Christianity. And so they were a little bit afraid and intimidated by him. Verse 27, but Barnabas, good old Barnabas, the peacemaker, he took hold of him, Saul, and brought him to the apostles. So here we have Paul in the presence of the apostles, the leaders of the church in Jerusalem. So you have to understand, they knew each other. I think Paul knew the apostles. He was in Jerusalem. He knew what the debates were all about. He knew the controversy that was happening. And it says, but Barnabas took hold of him and brought him to the apostles and described to them how he had seen the Lord. He had seen the Lord. That is so huge in Paul's life. There was an appearance. There was a voice from heaven. He had seen the Lord himself on the road, and that he had talked to him and spoken, and how at Damascus he had spoken out boldly in the name of Jesus. And he was with them, moving about freely in Jerusalem. This is before the missionary journeys began. This is Paul associating with the church in Jerusalem. This is him getting to know the leaders of the church in Jerusalem. And he was speaking out boldly in the name of the Lord. I just love this. So Paul's testimony, if you read a little bit more carefully here, he knew some of the disciples personally. Paul knew the apostles and reports that they claimed, just as he did, that Jesus returned from the dead. Are you with me? Do we need to take a break? Go get some coffee? Okay. So there was Paul's testimony. There is oral tradition. Because we have the Bible. We have the New American Standard, the New King James, the Message. We have the New, I can't think of them all. New Living Translation. Yeah, thanks, Jerry. We have so many versions of the Bible. But at this point in the life of the church, they had not yet had the scriptures to take home and read or put on the coffee table. You know, they didn't have that. And so they had what we call oral tradition. And I this is fascinating to me, but the oral tradition was planted, you know, we can find the oral tradition, what they would say, what they would teach, what they would talk about, and it was planted in the New Testament books, and we can find them in the form of creeds and hymns and sort of summaries of sermons. And we can find them in the New Testament text. But the passage that Dennis read this morning, I know Gene read the later part of it, but the early part, look at 1 Corinthians 15. This is, and I, you know this stuff, but you don't really remember it, or it needs to be, you need to be reminded. But 1 Corinthians 15 is in the book of 1 Corinthians. It is a creed that was put in there, and this creed, it was included by Paul about 55 AD, and the creed goes back to within 5 years of the crucifixion of Christ. So what we read was really close to the events that happened. If you want to know about the life of Alexander the Great, here's Alexander the Great's life. Anybody know who he was? Who was Alexander the Great? What nationality was? That's a big Jeopardy question. Okay, Greek. And so the things we know about Alexander the Great, that he was short, that he was a fierce soldier, leader, commander, all that stuff. You know when the earliest documents can be found about his life? There is from when he lived until we have documents, is like 400 years later with him. And we assume everything that was about him is true, and yet we have in the creeds, especially right here in 1 Corinthians 15, we have things that could have very well been within 3 years of the actual events of the life of Jesus through oral tradition and the passing of the creeds on to Paul. So look at 1 Corinthians 15 and just think about it. This truth was documented within a very, very short time of the actual events. So we'll start with verse 3. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received. Paul received this, maybe from James, who was the leader of the church in Jerusalem, who was the half-brother of Jesus, who was the writer, author of the book of James in the New Testament. He may have given or transmitted this truth to Paul. And Paul is writing to the church at Corinth, and he says, "For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that He was buried, and that He was raised on the third day." That's very early. That is reporting almost right after it happens. The truth of the death and the burial and the resurrection of Christ. And the early church believed it. They wrote it down. They kept it. And that He appeared. This is the proof. This is how we know that it, more proof that it happened. He appeared to Cephas or Peter. And then to the 12. And after that, He appeared to more than 500 brethren at one time, most of whom remain until now, but some have fallen asleep. And then He appeared to James. There it is. James, the half-brother of Jesus. We'll get to him in just a minute. But Jesus appeared specially to His half-brother, James. It's cool. And then to all of the apostles, and last of all, as to one untimely born, He appeared to me also. Paul said, Jesus appeared to me. This is death, burial, resurrection, and within a very short period of time, the Lord Jesus appears to the Apostle Paul, Saul of Tarsus, on the road to Damascus. And Paul wrote about this as being true. So Paul's testimony, then there's oral tradition of eyewitnesses, and then there are written sources. There's Matthew and Mark and Luke and John. All of those were written around 50 to 95 A.D. All four of the Gospels. Matthew was the earliest, then Mark, and then Luke, and then John. So and you can study Clement of Rome and Polycarp and these guys who were convinced and wrote down, they knew the apostles and affirmed the resurrection of Christ. So the second fact is that Jesus' disciples believed that He rose and appeared to them. The first fact was that Jesus was killed by crucifixion. The second fact is the disciples believed that He rose and appeared to them. The third fact is the conversion of the church persecutor, Paul. Man, you just need to go back and read this. Read in Acts chapter 8 how he was breathing out threats against the church. He was the Pharisee of Pharisees, trained under Gamaliel. He was the Jew of all Jews at that time. And he believed that he was doing service to God by chasing down Christians and hauling them off to prison. And he stood holding the clothes of Stephen, the first martyr, as he was being put to death for his faith in Jesus. Read his sermon in Acts chapter 7 and 8 and 9. It's an amazing, amazing thing. His conversion is amazing. There are six ancient sources in addition to Paul who reported that Paul was willing to suffer continuously and even to die for his beliefs. And if you read and study the book of Acts, Paul was, you know, in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, he lists everything he was willing to suffer, just like he was told at his conversion that he would suffer for the sake of Christ, and he was willing to do it. And I'm going to tell you and me here today, Christ, in Luke chapter 9, this is a little rabbit trail, but it's a really important rabbit, okay? So, Luke chapter 9, Luke chapter 9. Just turn over there with me for a minute, because what I'm going to say is really important, I think, to the church of Jesus Christ. I think through the movie, The Insanity of God that we watched, and many other things, this is just so fresh in my mind, places where I've gone. And what I can see as I look out on the world today, Jesus said in Luke 9:23, he said, "And he was saying to them all, if anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me." I've got it in green, and it's kind of hard to read with red print here, but it says, "For whoever wishes to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake, he is the one who will save it. For what is a man profited if he gains the whole world and loses or forfeits himself? For whoever is ashamed of me and my words, the Son of Man will be ashamed of him when he comes in his glory and the glory of the Father and of the holy angels." So, I'm not mad. I just think this is different than many things that you will hear in churches, that you need to pick up your cross every day and put it around your neck. Or pick up your cross and carry your Bible to work or whatever. And I think what Jesus was saying to his disciples is, just like I am picking up my cross, the instrument of crucifixion, and I am going to die on the cross, he's saying to his followers, we have to be willing as well to lay down our lives for the sake of Christ. It's not fluffy marshmallow Christianity. It is serious stuff to follow Christ. And I think Jesus was saying, I'm going to the cross. I'm going to experience the instrument of Roman crucifixion and all of its horror. I'm going to be separated from God the Father. I am going to bear the sin. I'm going to become sin. I am going to absorb the sin of this world in my body on the cross. And I'm going to die. And he's saying, are you willing to die? Literally die. It's a big question. I just want kind of nice Christianity, man. I just want to have men's breakfast, you know, and have French toast, right? And whipped cream, and, you know. But I don't think Jesus was really saying that. He was saying to follow me is costly. It's costly. If you look on the news today, in many places in this world, it's costly. In fact, pastors in China, in the movie The Insanity of God, what we saw there was that most of the pastors in the underground church in China today have been in prison for at least 3 years for their faith. And that's where they go to seminary. That's where they start to learn the Bible, when they're in prison. And they come out and they say, this is a badge for me of honor in following Christ, and it's expected. And it's almost like they don't trust people who are not haven't been to prison. I don't know how that works, but the conversion of Paul, the church persecutor, is huge. And that's number three. Number four is the conversion of the skeptic James, Jesus' half-brother. This is so amazing to me. I love this. James was Jesus' half-brother. He had brothers. And according to a couple passages in the New Testament, Mark 3 and Mark 6 and John 7, none of Jesus' brothers, it says there, believed in him. None of his brothers believed in him. They were not willing. They were resistant. They were kind of like Lee Strobel, in my opinion. They didn't believe in him. And yet, look back at 1 Corinthians 15. I read it just a few minutes ago, but you know, we all forget. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 7, it says, "Then he appeared to James." The resurrected, living Jesus who came out of the tomb appeared to his half-brother, James. I just think that's amazing. And he was the half-brother of Jesus. He was the author of the Epistle of James. He may have been involved in passing along this creed to Paul, 1 Corinthians 15, in which case James would be personally endorsing what the creed reports about him. And as a result of his encounter with the risen Jesus, James didn't just become a Christian, but he later became leader of the church in Jerusalem. And actually, James was so convinced of Jesus' messiahship because of his resurrection that he died as a martyr, as both Christian and non-Christian sources attest. So James and his brothers didn't believe. Jesus appeared to James, and James moved from skeptic to an encounter with the risen Lord Jesus, and then he was willing to die for this conviction. And the last fact is that Jesus' tomb was empty. And there's some arguments for that. The fact that it happened in Jerusalem, Jesus predicted this would happen. And when they said that the tomb is empty, it would have been really easy to disprove that, right? It would have been pretty easy to go to the tomb and say, "No, it's not empty. Look over here. The Roman soldiers could have done it. The Jewish leadership could have done it. They couldn't produce a body." They also had the testimony of women, which sadly to say, didn't count much in the first century. Sorry, ladies. But, you know, when the gospel was written, when these accounts were written down, it was the women who gave testimony first of the empty tomb. And then there were the enemies of Christ, the first skeptics that started to say that they stole the body. Well, if they said he stole the body, then the tomb must have been empty, right? I mean, that's really what, if they say that they stole the body, then the tomb must have been empty, which is almost like a funny excuse. So those are some of the facts. Some people call them the minimal facts, the basic facts of the resurrection of Christ. But where do those facts lead? And I want to say they lead to three places, and they're important for you and they're important for me. So I'm going to just list those three things today. Before I get to the three, I'm just going to say that Jesus called his disciples to a life of radical obedience, what I just said before. So the first place where these facts lead is that Jesus is, you might think the resurrection is about when you die and you get to go to heaven, but I want to say what I believe the resurrection says more than anything else, the central implication of the resurrection is that Jesus is who he said he was. That's really important. If he wasn't who he said he was, then he's a liar. He's not truthful. It was a hoax. It was false news or whatever, fake news or whatever they call it. Or that he was insane. Or he is the Lord Jesus. He is the Lord Jesus, the resurrected Lord Jesus. And I want to say the first implication of the resurrection is that God the Father proved that he is who he said he was. It was his vindication. It was victory. It was an important proving of the person of Christ. And I'd like you to turn to Romans chapter 1. We're getting there. Romans chapter 1. And this is where that idea comes from. It didn't just get pulled out of the air. But Romans chapter 1, beginning with verse 1, the Apostle Paul writes, Romans 1:1, "Paul, a bondservant of Christ Jesus, called as an apostle apart
set apart for the gospel of God, which he promised beforehand through the prophets in the Holy Scriptures concerning his son, who was born of a descendant of David according to the flesh, who was declared, was proven or shown to be. That's what that word means. He was declared, he was proven to be the Son of God with power by the resurrection from the dead. And what that says is that the resurrection was vindication of who Jesus was. It was the declaration by God the Father, "This is my Son. This is Jesus Christ, the Son of Man, the Son of God, the Messiah, the Christ." And through the resurrection, God the Father vindicated his reputation, vindicated him, and proved who he was. That's a huge implication of the resurrection. So, number two, Jesus was raised, and believers will be raised too. This is kind of what we normally think about on Easter Sunday. So if you got to turn back to 1 Corinthians 15, because it is the core passage. But 1 Corinthians 15, verse 20. But now, according to Paul, who had seen the risen Christ, he was writing out of his own experience. He was writing out of his encounter with the risen Christ. He said, "But now Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who are asleep." He's the first in a line of resurrected ones. He was the first, and there will be more afterwards, right? So he is the first fruits of those who are asleep. "But since by a man came death, by a man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ all will be made alive. But each in his own order, Christ the first fruits, after that those who are Christ at his coming, and then comes the end." And I will stop all that there, but Paul was saying that Christ is the first fruits. He's the first one that experienced resurrection. And there will be more to come who will be raised. Dr. Hendricks, and I keep thinking about this. I went to seminary and it was a wonderful time in my life. And I got to sit at the feet of some amazing men. And a little bit of water has gone by under the bridge since then. When I first went to seminary, I think I was like 31. And I thought, man, I'm going to have to go to school for 4 years, and I'm going to be 35 when I get done. And that just seems like a long, long time to me, and I don't know if I have that much time to waste, you know. Well, now it's, you know, over 30 years later. And those men that I sat under and listened to and learned Greek and learned Hebrew from and learned theology from and listened to their lives, one of them was John Hanna, a church historian, amazing guy. And I've ordered a couple of big old volumes of church history that these are like his opus, whatever you call those. And they're very expensive, but anyway, when they're going to be published pretty soon. But that guy has 3 PhDs and he's smarter than anybody I know. I saw him downtown in Dallas taking a group of junior high kids ice skating. And he was down with his feet on the ground, and he loved people, and he loved kids, and he was not too far up in his ivory tower, you know, which was cool. But anyway, I just started thinking through, because I thought Dr. Hendricks, Howard Hendricks, I'm going to name a few that I sat under that are now in heaven. They're gone. They are no longer here. Dr. Howard Hendricks, Dwight Pentecost, Don Campbell was the president of the seminary, John Walvoord. I'm not being morbid here. I'm just saying, though, that these guys have experienced, Dr. Stan Toussaint, and there's more that I can think of. But Dr. Hendricks used to say, "Yeah, when I have my funeral and my body's laying down there in the box,
He said, I'm just going to tell you right up front that I will be on that day more alive than I've ever been in my life. I will be in the presence of the Lord. I will be forever in the presence of God through faith in Jesus Christ. And he believed it, and he preached it, and he lived it, and he discipled men for 50 years at the seminary, year after year after year. Those guys were committed students of the original languages and the exegesis of the text of Scripture, and they came to the end of their lives full of faith. I remember Howard Hendricks being interviewed, and he says, well, I guess this is the end of the line. I guess I'm done. It's kind of hard to think about that, but... And that's when he said, but when I die, I will be more alive than I ever have been. And so the resurrection gives us the confident hope that the believer in Christ will be more alive than ever on the day of their physical death. It's great hope, isn't it? Yeah, I could talk more, I won't. The third thing is that a firm belief in the resurrection and a solid hope for the future gives incentive for serving Christ. This passage in 1 Corinthians 15 connects the resurrection of Christ and the incentive that we need to serve our Savior. And it's right there, 1 Corinthians 15. We heard it already this morning. Verse 56, it says, the sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, who gives us the victory through the Lord, our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, what's therefore, therefore? It's because it's a big conclusion. And what the Apostle Paul was saying to the believers in Corinth, and what he says to you and me is this. Therefore, my beloved brethren, and I can't think of a greater time in the life since I've been alive when this is important, but it says, my beloved brethren, be steadfast. Be immovable. Always abounding in the work of the Lord. Always abounding in the work of the Lord. Be steadfast. Be unmovable. Be stuck. Be committed to it on the basis of the resurrection and our future resurrection and life in heaven. Paul said, be steadfast, be immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. Be firm. Don't be capable of being moved from your place of ministry and service to the Lord. And then, guess what happens in chapter 16? First thing he says is, and if you really want to know, here's an opportunity to serve God steadfastly. What does he say in verse 1? Now concerning the collection for the saints, as I directed the churches in Galatia, so do you also. And he talks about giving. Talks about giving of our substance. He's talking about abounding in the work of the Lord, of supporting the work of the Lord, of being involved in the expansion of the kingdom of Jesus Christ. And he says that requires being steadfast and unmovable and never moved away from the hope that is in Christ. So, that's it. I want to just share a couple of quotes from Luis Palau as I close. Because I believe, and this man has been all over Latin America preaching the gospel from Argentina, all Colombia, Mexico, and all over the world. He's kind of on his last legs, and so to speak, in life. And he's going to be going to Madrid for a crusade there pretty soon in June. And I just wrote down a couple of quotes from him, from an evangelist who believes the gospel, who believes in the resurrection of Christ, who has seen the power of God in the lives of people. And he said this, and this is for anyone in this room, the Lord can wash us. The Lord can wash us. He is more than capable. And when he hung on the cross, He took all of our defilement and defiance on Himself. Isn't that great? That's an evangelist. He's more than capable of washing us because He took on Himself on the cross all of our defilement and all of our defiance toward Him. And then here's another quote from Him that I found and I just couldn't resist. It says, "I've seen God liberate alcoholics and prostitutes and cold-blooded murderers and little old ladies with dirty, rotten attitudes by the power of the gospel and the reality that Jesus lives in me." And what I want to say today is that Galatians 2:20 says, and I'll close with this, okay? There is hope for us, man and ladies. Here's what the Apostle Paul said. "I have been crucified with Christ, and it is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave Himself up for me." Let's pray. Father, I believe.